And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today, as we celebrate Ascension Sunday, we focus on that great event, the Ascension. It is a great event. In fact, the early church had associated the Ascension and the Resurrection together as they spoke of the exaltation of our Lord. The Lord who had been glorified, who had come humbly into the world, come to suffer, to give himself on the cross, to pay for you and me, to pay for our sins, that we might be made righteous with God and be able to share in the glory with him. And so those are connected, and it's a sorrowful thing that so much of the church neglects this particular event, the Ascension. So I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, where this passage is dealt with. Now let me note to you that it begins with St. Luke saying and reminding that he had previously written another volume. We would call it Volume 1 or the Gospel of Luke, to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God, and so some people wonder if that's actually his name, but that name was not uncommon in that day. And so it likely was a person who St. Luke had gone to record the events, the things that had happened that Jesus had done and that he had taught. And that's what's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, he mentions that Jesus went with his disciples to Bethany and from there was lifted up from them. And so it's kind of a preview of what he begins with a little bit more thoroughly in Acts chapter 1. Now, Bethany is on the other side of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And many of you may have been to that location. Wonderful place there, just right across the Kidron Valley from the great city of Jerusalem, actually from the Temple Mount itself. About, as he puts it here, a Sabbath journey. Well, a Sabbath journey was a restricted amount of space that they could go, a distance that they could go on the Sabbath, and it was roughly about 3/4 of a mile that they could go. So they had to stay pretty close to home. And so in this case, he's giving an idea about how far that would be from Jerusalem, because that's where they had been staying. So that's kind of the background. And we're told in this passage, this is where we get the idea of the Ascension happening 40 days after the resurrection, because St. Luke talks here about that time frame, and then he says, during those 40 days, Jesus appeared to them and gave proof of his resurrection, which, by the way, is a reminder. I mean, I can remember hearing people saying, the ancients didn't care about proof like we did. Well, you don't get that idea if you read the Bible, because over and over again is the emphasis on proofs, on evidence, on seeing. And certainly Thomas was that way, right? I'm not going to believe unless I can touch him. So that's just a falsehood that's been perpetuated out there in order to promote the idea that they weren't really all that concerned with actual events, as we might describe them, those that happen in space and time. What St. Luke is insisting on is these things that I've recorded to you have happened. And Jesus went on to demonstrate over those 40 days in appearances to the disciples that he was alive. It's a physically raised body, but different. And he would come and he would go. What we have in today's passage is that he left then for the final time until he appears in his glory. And one of the important things about the Ascension is that the Ascension also emphasizes the return and how he's going to return. So many people have missed that in their understanding of whether they'll know when Jesus comes again or not. And so very important for you to realize from this that when Jesus comes, you will know it. All right, let's break down this passage a little further. So the background was that teaching that Jesus had done and his appearances with those disciples over 40 days, and we come to that 40th day, which happens to be a Thursday. That's why Ascension Day is Thursday, and was this past Thursday. They came together, and of course from Luke, we understand that they came together on Olivet, probably just on the other side, closer to Bethany. And my hunch is it was toward the top of the mount there. And they ask a question. The disciples do. After all this teaching, they ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, most of that is not controversial, but there is some controversy to this text that, frankly, to me, is astounding. Because some have taken that question that the disciples ask as being really kind of out of order, as being confused, you know? Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God, and now they ask about the kingdom being restored to Israel? And I'm saying, yeah. Well, here's what one of my hero theologians says as he describes the question. And he puts it this way. The verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. And I've seen that in too many commentators. Confusion? I think not. And I want to make your case in just a moment. But he does assess what they're asking accurately. He says the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. I said, yep. We call that the kingdom of David. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. Yep. And the adverbial clause at this time, that they were expecting its immediate establishment. Correct. His assessment of what they were asking, I believe, is right on. But what's the problem with that? The only problem is if you have assumed that God is not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And I want to contend with you that that's the witness of the prophets. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This was an important event that took place. It was the road to Emmaus. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus encountered two disciples, Cleopas and another, unnamed. And they're really depressed. And they're really bummed. And they described the events to Jesus when he asked them, well, what happened? Essentially, he asked them that. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, what did that mean, redeem Israel? Another word for that could be restore. He's purchasing her back to restore her to what it is that was promised through the prophets. This was clearly their expectation. The interesting thing is that issue is raised before the 40 days. That's the first day. That's the day of the resurrection. You know, so they were bummed because they were expecting Jesus to establish the messianic kingdom right then and there. And Jesus goes on to say to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And what I've contended with you before is that what they were doing is focusing on the glory aspect, the restoration. But there are other prophetic texts covered in the Old Testament prophets that speak of the suffering servant. And it's not either or, it's both and. And so they focused on the kingdom and not on the necessary suffering. What the church has done for centuries is focused on the suffering Christ, which is correct, but left behind the other part. And I want to say to the whole church through history, it's we have been slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We cannot just pick and choose. It needs to go together as one, because the same Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets concerning all these things. And the expectation that the disciples had as they encountered Jesus at Bethany there as he was preparing to leave, and I'm not even sure they were sure that he was preparing to leave right then. There's nothing that says that. They've gone to Bethany many times. After all these 40 days, you could imagine that if they had this expectation that Jesus was going to fulfill the promises to the prophets of the Davidic kingdom, of the Messianic kingdom, it would be a natural thing for them to say, okay, Lord, is now the time? Right? You've taught us all this stuff. We're ready to go. Is now the time? But many scholars have treated that like they were confused. They shouldn't have been asking that question by now. And I say, stop. They were not confused. Jesus did not say, by the way, as he did other times. Remember Chuck's paraphrase? Oy vey! I've been teaching you these 40 days, and you're still asking me about restoring the kingdom? Could he not have done that? Of course he can. He did. The gospel, we have, oy vey, Philip. Have I not been with you so long that you're asking me, show you the Father? Have I not shown you enough to show you that I and the Father are one? He who has seen me has seen the Father? This is a very different tone. Jesus does not sound exasperated. He's matter of fact. Guys, it's not for you to know the time. Imagine, if you will, that you're a child and you are excited about going to some special place. Let's say Dad has promised at some point we're going to go to Disney World. And as a child, you know, time's gone by a little bit, and you go to Mom and say, hey, Mom, is it time yet? And Mom says, it's not for you to know that. When Dad's ready, we'll go. Now, would you hear a no in that? But that's virtually the tone here. Jesus says to them, guys, it's not for you to know. Only the Father knows. And of course, Jesus, when he's talked about the second coming, has said that before, hasn't he? He says, you will not know the day nor the hour. By the way, he did say, you will know the signs, because he gave us signs, and he says it's like when you see the fig tree with its leaves developing, which in our yard, they're there. The fig tree is sprouted. Well, then you know summer's near. So heads up, guys, watch for the signs, but you are not going to know the day nor the hour. But that is not telling them no. And that's where I find great disappointment in much of the history of the church, is why we've allowed our preconceived notions, and in this case, God's done with Israel. And there's no sense of that clearly in Scripture. Rather, it's the opposite. It's restore. Listen to what St. Peter says in his preaching in chapter 3 of Acts. He says this. He's in Solomon's portico in the temple. And he says, verse 19 of chapter 3, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Now mind you, he's speaking to Jews, right? That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So repent and times of refreshing will come. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, the Messiah appointed for you, Jesus. Well, Jesus had already been sent. What he's promising is him sending him again. And he puts it this way, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. God had promised restoration. Let me just share with you a couple of those texts, but they permeate the Old Testament, the prophets. For instance, here's Isaiah 66 talking about Jerusalem. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. This is verse 10. All you who love her, rejoice with her and joy, all you who mourn over her. Skipping to verse 12. For thus says the Lord, but behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. By the way, that's never happened in history. But he's talking about Jerusalem. This is what all the disciples would have been thinking of, these kind of passages. The Lord's supposed to extend peace to Jerusalem like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. They're to stream to Jerusalem. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Your heart will rejoice. Then there's Jeremiah. Behold, this is chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's the Messiah. Remember that? And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Of course, Israel at that point was in exile and Judah was about to be. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. This is repeated over and over in the prophets. I could turn to many, we'll save the time, but do some research on that. The expectation was that the fortunes of Israel would be restored. That would be a time, what we would call the utopic reign of the Messiah. And so that's emphasized and believed by the apostles. One final passage in Acts chapter 15. As they're grappling with what the Lord is doing with the Gentiles, James, the leader of the church, quotes from the book of Amos, chapter 9, when he remembers that the Lord said, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. That's talking about the Davidic house, the house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. There's that word again. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So they're still anticipating that restoration. All right, that's really important because that's telling us that there's some great and glorious things that the Lord has even now to accomplish on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray for, by the way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. It's not a spiritualized earth. It means here. That's what the disciples would have been praying for in that day. That's what we're praying for, even if we don't know it. We are praying for that. Okay, so they dealt with that, and Jesus says, you're not going to know that. Why? Because the big emphasis then in our passage today is because only the Father knows, and in the meantime, you've got work to do. So, guys, can't answer that one for you. When? But I can tell you this, power is going to come upon you. Because remember, I told you to wait on the Holy Spirit, and of course they did another 10 days. When Pentecost happens next Sunday, we will be celebrating that great event. So we'll talk more about the work of the Holy Spirit next week. But let's go on and say here that he's telling them, then you're going to be my witnesses. in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we, of course, refer to that many times here at Christ our King. For us, we're not in Jerusalem, but our Jerusalem is here in New Braunfels. We are called to be witnesses in New Braunfels, in Comal County, in Texas, in the world. That's our call, saints. The same call. We're those descendants in the apostolic church of those first apostles. And we have that same mission to be witnesses to Jesus. Which, by the way, this breakdown is also the basic outline of the book of Acts. The first seven chapters, I believe, deal with in Jerusalem. Yes, because then they're scattered in chapter 8. And it goes there into Samaria. And from there, after several chapters, then it goes to the world. And ultimately, the book of Acts ends with the gospel being preached by Paul in Rome. So, that's the extension that goes on there. And so when he told them this, that you're going to be my witnesses, and that, of course, is our call as well as followers of the apostles. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Wow. How many have ever seen that before? Pretty amazing. Another amazing thing the disciples witnessed. Of course, several of them had been on the mount when they saw this cloud come and fall upon all of them. That was a startling thing. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But again, this is another passage that has presented people with a stumbling block. Why? Because it's a miracle. And because it seems to suggest, people will read into this, of some pre-Copernican view of the universe. Not so fast. Just like the people who think the Bible teaches that, you know, there's the earth is flat. Why do they think that? Because the Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth. Anybody here ever use that term? Yeah. The Bible, long before the telescope, long before the field of physics, tells us in the prophet Isaiah that the earth is a sphere. Now, how did Isaiah know that? A sphere. You know, our brother Charlie Duke, when he was in space, he could see that it was with his own eyes. But the rest of us don't see that. But they knew that. And that the curtains of the universe are spread out. Excuse me, that the universe is being spread out like curtains. And that's what physicists tell us is happening. How did he know that? Because God has revealed the truth through the Word. And all they're describing here is what this looked like to them. And clearly, he could have been lifted up because he was lifted up in a cloud. And it took him out of their sight. It doesn't tell us any more than that. It doesn't say, give some, you go up just up into space there into the heaven. It doesn't tell us that. And people draw conclusions that are false. You got to note, because they don't want to believe the truth. But you, as witnesses, can bear witness to what the truth really is. He was caught up in a cloud, and that has, of course, great significance through much of Scripture. If you go back with me to chapter 34, is it? No, 40. Chapter 40 of Exodus, second book of the Bible. Here we have this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's a connection between the cloud and God's glory. Because God manifested himself to Israel at that time in the cloud. Remember, he led them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Frankly, it's probably the same pillar. Because as we read on here, we see that it appears as fire by night. Let me continue with you. In fact, let's just skip on down to verse 38 for time's sake. But you might want to read that whole section. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it, in that cloud, by night. in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That cloud is often called the Shekinah glory of God. It's a wonderful cloud. And the Lord saying, I'm with you in a very physical way. If you'll remember the transfiguration of Jesus when he was on the mount, do you remember that cloud descending upon him? And they knew, ooh, this is nervous. This is big. Well, likely it's the same kind of cloud. The cloud of the glory of God was around Jesus, and he appeared to be lifting from the earth. And if the cloud being up, that wouldn't be any shock. I mean, what's the great thing about the risen Lord doing that? But it doesn't say he went up into the sky. It says the cloud took him out of sight. For those of us who are aware of it, physics teaches that there's at least 10 dimensions. That means there's 6 of them we're not aware of. Well, what are those dimensions? Well, people are trying to discover that out. But that's likely, and this is again speculation on my part, let's make a distinction. This is not scripture, but I'm speculating that then the Lord went into other dimensions. When St. Stephen was looking up, it says the heavens were opened to him, and he could see the throne of God. There's that description regularly. One of my favorite passages back in the Old Testament is where the prophet asked the Lord to open up the eyes of his servant so he could see what was really going on behind the scenes. And he saw the chariots, God's presence. Daniel reveals to us that behind the scenes are the working of the great angelic, if you will, princes. In the spiritual realm, there's stuff going on. And isn't that what we say regularly? You know, the angels around us. We can't see them, but they're at work. Well, where are they? Well, they're operating in the dimensions that likely the fall cut us off from. Tebow's speculation. But the point is, things are going around us. The Lord is in our midst. And that's not just figurative language. So the cloud took him out of their sight. Well, where did it take him? Well, it took him through the heavens. The reading that Owen had earlier in the liturgy. Passed through the heavens. Passed through the dimensions, I suppose, if the way I put it. But he passed through to something else. Let me share a few of those passages with you. Here's what Peter says in his sermon that we'll note next week, Pentecost Sunday. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. One of the things Jesus said is that if I don't go, you won't get the Spirit. And it's important for you to have the Holy Spirit. So that my Spirit is within you, and my Spirit will empower you to be my witnesses in the world. Your lives will be changed because my Spirit's in you. So my physical presence needs to go so that I can send him to come. All right, here is Philippians. We love this. It was hinted at in the music that Denby was leading us in this morning. Verse 9 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord Jesus is exalted. He is exalted. He is exalted. For Christ, this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 following, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, like a temple, which are copies of the true things. Okay? That temple, very real to us. But he says, that's a copy. The real deal is where the Lord is. And by the way, it's physical. It's spiritual, but it's not immaterial. Jesus, God the Son, is the incarnate God-man raised from the dead physically. And it is that physical body of His that's at the right hand of the Father, who's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's our high priest. He's our intercessor. So it's important that He went to the Father. He's our champion. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Notice He says at the end of the ages. We are in the end times, folks. And He put away sin by Himself. That's what Jesus did. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, that, by the way, eliminates the doctrine of reincarnation. Thank you. We don't come back over and over. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So we better be ready. Make use of the day, folks. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? I'm eagerly waiting for Him. Come, Lord Jesus, in Your glory. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Again, those authorities and powers are what we would call heavenly beings. They're real. His angels are real. And Jesus is the King. He's the boss of them. He has authority over all. And that is so significant for us. Sometimes as Christians, followers of Jesus in this world, we take a beating. But we have the victory. And the victor Himself is promised. He's with us through it all. But He is working towards accomplishing His purposes. And His purpose is that as many as would be saved. And that's our mission in the meantime, is to get on with it. He is delaying His coming, if you will, wishing that none should perish, Peter says in his second epistle. And so we have this wonderful statement. What happens is they're gawking at this sight. And wouldn't you? What just happened? And then there's two men here. Well, we know from the description that they're angelic beings. And they challenge them. Here's Chuck's paraphrase. You guys, what are you doing standing there gawking into space? This same Lord, He's going to come back the same way. You got work to do. Get on with it. Well, let's see more technically what it says. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. So I want to conclude this examination by emphasizing two things here. One is that He's coming again. So you have that connection between His ascension and the promise of His return. The second thing here is that it says, in the same way as you saw Him go. A lot of people have been looking for things that are... That's why people get taken by cults. People who claim, well, I'm the Christ. Listen, if you pay attention to what the Lord says here about the way He's returning, you will not be deceived, but you got to know what He says. and believe it. He's going to return. In fact, he's going to return to the same place. The prophet Zechariah foretells that when he comes again to deliver Jerusalem and Judea from its oppression, he's going to come. This is chapter 14, I believe, of Zechariah. And he's going to come to Olivet, the Mount of Olives. He's going to stand on that mountain. But we're told by Jesus himself that when he comes, he's coming in the clouds. As we just sang this morning, coming in the clouds. As he left, so he will return. And it will be in the clouds of glory that we can expect him to come. He will come in the same way as you saw him go. All right, there's some takeaways that are very important for us. So let me close this way. First of all, there's a promise not denied by Jesus, just the timing of it, that there's a glorious future for his kingdom on earth. Two, that the rule of this world's kingdoms is still in effect. Those won't end until he comes back. Then will come the peace of this world. But until that time, there will not be peace. I'm sorry, we can do the best as governments in this world to be peaceable and to bring as much peace as possible, but there will not be peace on earth until the Prince of Peace returns. And so we need to have our priorities and our outlook, our worldview in that context. Third, the physical Lord, the risen physical Lord is in heaven, and he's with the heavenly host right now. Somebody said the incredible thing is that a man is on the throne of God. Wow. The God-man Jesus. And he rules, and he will come again. And as we wait for that return, we have a job to do. All you saints, we are to be witnesses. That means we bear witness in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the things we talk about, in our concern that people would know who Jesus is. Doesn't mean we're expert speakers. When you have a witness brought to the box in a court of law, they're not expert speakers. All they're doing is bearing witness to what it is that they saw, what it is they know. And that's our call as witnesses to Jesus Christ. And we're called to be ambassadors for him, to represent him. That's our call, saints. But in order to do that, we need his power. And that power is promised with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we'll focus on that next week, as we celebrate the coming of the Spirit on Shavuot, on Pentecost. May the Lord be exalted. Amen.